Good morning, RFC. So great to be with you. Welcome if you're joining us online. I'm Delene, if we haven't met. So we're continuing with our journey through Ephesians, this letter that was written by an actual human, Paul, to other actual humans in an actual place. As Andy mentioned, you can still go to Ephesus today. It's in Turkey. When I was 20, my sister and I backpacked through Egypt, Israel, and Turkey. I still, to this day, can't believe our parents let us do that. But we actually went to Ephesus. We stood in the arena, the great theater, what's left of it, where Paul preached and offended the locals. But Paul kept on preaching because he was a real person who had encountered the real risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, and he couldn't keep silent. And he kept on writing letters, even from a prison in Rome, which is the case with this letter. Andy gave us such a brilliant overview of the style and context and purpose of Ephesians, but just to remind us again, it always helps me to kind of get big picture perspective before we zoom in. So just zoom out with me for a moment. There are six chapters in this book. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 give us the gospel story, and then there's a big therefore, and then there's our story, right? So it's like, this is what God has done, therefore this is how we live. And then if we zoom in just on chapter 1, because we're still in chapter 1, we'll finish that off today. Chapter 1 is divided essentially into a poem and a prayer. The poem is what Andy's preached through the last 2 weeks. It's those 202 Greek words that just kind of come tumbling out in one breath. And then verses 15 to 23, which is our passage today, is a prayer. And just so you know where we're going with these 9 verses today, we can zoom in even closer. Just on chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, these verses can helpfully be divided into Paul's gratitude for what God is doing in and through his church in Ephesus, his prayer for the growth of these believers and us, which is only made possible by God's greatness. All right, so Andy mentioned that Ephesians is kind of like a good baklava. There are layers of truth and nutty surprises here and there, and it's just drenched in honey. Our passage today is a drenched in honey part, right? We just get to bite into all this truth about God and what he's done for us and go, I actually can't believe how sweet this is. So let's read together Ephesians 1 from verse 15, and this is the New Living Translation. Ever since I heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people, everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given you, given to those he called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So let's start with the gratitude that Paul expresses. He says, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. So Paul has been unpacking all that God has done for the Ephesians. It's the first half of the chapter, and he's heard how things are going with the Ephesians, and things are going well, and this leads him to thank God for them and then to pray for them, which we'll get to in a minute. And we can relate to this, right? It's exciting when we hear what God is doing amongst people in war-torn, far-flung places, like when Andre Bondarenko comes and tells us what God is doing amongst believers in Ukraine, right? It's exciting. It's exciting when we hear how God is saving people right here in our town. We hear from our beyonders, like Mark and Hannah last week, and you know, of their strong faith, and we go, yes, come on. We hear how people are being blessed by rainbows and the pantry because of our love for God's people everywhere. And we think, oh, God's kingdom really is coming in Reading. You know, we hear of someone being saved on the Alpha course, and we go, yes, come on. It bolsters our own faith. You know, if I catch sight of one of my boys kind of raising their hands during worship, I mean, only God can see inside their hearts and knows if they are really worshiping him in that moment, obviously. But it's a good sign, right? And in those moments, I'm always just so grateful. I'm like, I can die and go to heaven. My work here is done. And this is Paul. These are his spiritual kids, right? And he's writing to them, and he's just so grateful for their strong faith. They love God. They love God's people. And he says, I haven't stopped thanking God for you. So I'm not a Greek scholar. The only Greek words I know are baklava and kleftiko, which are, of course, the most important ones. But the Greek word in verse 16, when Paul says he hasn't stopped giving thanks for these believers, the Greek word for thanks is eucharistōn, which means to be grateful or to express gratitude, especially to say grace at a meal. So it's where we get our word Eucharist, right, for the Lord's Supper, communion. It's a Thanksgiving meal, what we've just shared in now. And there's actually something of a spiritual principle at play when we say grace before meals. In our home, we sometimes hold hands and pray like proper Christians. Mostly, we just say, good God, good grub, amen. It's a Rayburn tradition that we've inherited from Murray's parents. But it's good to remind ourselves before we enjoy the gift, the miracle really, of God's daily provision, that often it's gratitude that precedes the miracle, right? Gratitude paves the way for miracles. And this is not a formula. It's just something that we notice in the relationship dynamic between Jesus and his Father. When the crowds were hungry and all they had were 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus gave thanks. And then he multiplied what was offered to him, and it was enough to feed thousands of people, right? So he just gave thanks for what was not nearly enough, and then came the miracle. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus knew that he was about to die. He had hours left in this world. He must have been excruciatingly aware of the agony that awaited him. And he still sat down and ate with his disciples. Like, I just think surely he couldn't have had much of an appetite. I mean, I would have been sick to my stomach knowing what was coming. But it seems that he ate something with his friends. And before they ate, Jesus gave thanks for the bread. He didn't give thanks for the betrayal, right? The betrayal must have hurt so much. He just gave thanks for the bread. And then came the miracle, because that bread symbolized his body, which would be broken and shared, not to feed thousands of people, not even millions, but billions of people throughout history and then some, because we're still living in the miracle of his body broken for us, and we get to share that with others. So even in worst nightmare scenarios, there's always something to give thanks for, even if it's just the bread on your table. You know, even if it's just to simply say, thank you, God, that you are saving people all over the world, because he is. There's always that. Paul's writing this letter, most scholars agree, under house arrest. His circumstances are not ideal. And yet, he is just overflowing with thanks for all God has done in and through this group of Christians. And that kind of thanksgiving, deep-seated slow burn joy, glad thanksgiving for what God is doing in other people's lives, despite what may or may not be going on in our lives, that kind of selfless, God-centered, other-centered thanksgiving, it's almost a superpower. It sets us apart from those who don't know God. You probably heard the lines, 2 men looked out from prison bars, one saw mud, the other saw stars. Paul looks heavenwards always, and he sees the stars, right? So let's be a grateful people. Let's be a thankful people. Perhaps before you go home today, you need to find someone here and go, listen, I just I thank God for your strong faith and the love you have for God's people everywhere. Our second G is for growth. Paul thanks God for these Ephesians, and then he starts praying for them. And essentially, he just prays for their growth. And by growth, he means intimate knowledge of Jesus and hope for this life and the next. Let's read from halfway through verse 16. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insights so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Murray said to me, it's interesting just to note what's not in Paul's prayer, like what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for outcomes like healing or material provision or protection or the resolution of a tricky situation at work. He doesn't pray for someone's kid or for a parking space. To be clear, I pray for all those things. I'm a big believer in talking to God all day. I think it's absolutely fine. I think it's marvelous to be able to pray about absolutely anything and everything, any time of the day or night, because we're talking to our dad, right? He doesn't mind being interrupted. He doesn't get irritated with us. He just loves that we want to chat to him, that we want to constantly bring our lives to him. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, give all your worries and cares to God because he cares for you. Not some of them, all of them. Psalm 37, 23 says, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. He delights in every little detail of your life. So I would submit to you this morning, please pray about every little thing that's going on in your life. But it seems to me Paul is prioritizing here. He's going, listen, you know, I'm in prison. You guys are far away. So let me cut to the chase. All the trappings of life that we wrap our thoughts and prayers and worries around all day long, they're all gifts from God, right? He created this material, emotional, flesh and blood life that we live on the planet. And by all means, pray about it all. But there's something bigger I want you to pray about, something overarching, someone, in fact. And it's Jesus. And I know that sounds like a Sunday school answer. You know, like in kids' church, the answer's always Jesus. I mean, you can't go wrong. Like, what's the answer, Jesus? Who made the world? Jesus. Who died on the cross? Jesus. What are we having at snack time? Jesus. You know, so maybe you're going, you know, I don't need like a pat answer. I don't need just a theological cover all. I actually need outcomes, right? I need resolution for the tricky situation at work. Paul is saying, I'm praying that you'd know, that you'd grow in the knowledge of Jesus and the hope you have in Jesus, because that transforms how you experience all the trappings of this nitty-gritty material, emotional, flesh and blood life that has wonderful things like actual baklava and birthday parties and promotions, and terrible things like car accidents and rejection and tricky situations at work. Paul would have understood the need for practical outcomes, but he prays that the Ephesians will get to know Jesus so that their hearts would be flooded with light, not dimly lit, flooded with light, necessary to understand the confident hope of their calling in this life and the rich inheritance waiting for them in the next life. He's saying, look, the point of your life is to know God and make him known, and then to enjoy him and glorify him forever. Focus first on this. Seek first God's kingdom. And the outcomes will find their right place in your life. Then all these things will be added unto you. Tim Keller often spoke about how we are hope-based creatures. And this is just another way of explaining or understanding what happens when we understand the confident hope we have in Jesus. So whatever we've set our hope on in the future drives our behavior today. Okay, whatever we've set our hope on in the future drives our behavior today. So it's like, I quite like Brussels sprouts now. I did not like them as a kid. And I remember my parents saying to me, no ice cream, no pudding until you've eaten the Brussels sprouts. And they would put my bowl of ice cream in front of me on the table. So the ice cream was my future hope. And I wasn't going like, oh, I hope they're not tricking me. I hope there really is ice cream in the freezer. It's like, no, I could smell the chocolate sauce. It was right there. I was definitely getting it. And that radically changed my behavior around the Brussels sprouts, okay? It made me very cheerful about the Brussels sprouts. I was like, okay, no problem. Look, I'm eating them. And you can imagine how different it would have been if there was no ice cream, if I just got the Brussels sprouts and they were like, eat that. There would have been no joy, no determination, no hope. And I mean, you get the analogy, right? We've been promised the ice cream with the sauce and all the sprinkles, okay? And it's not just wishful thinking. We're not just going like, oh, well, I hope this is going to happen. I'm not so sure. Like, we hope it'll be sunny. It's like, no, we know what's coming. We know how the story ends. And that confident hope lifts our heads, right? Ours is not a passive hope. Hope makes things happen. Our sure and certain future hope actually changes how we live now. It changes our perspective. It can even influence the outcomes that we're hoping for in this life. So I think Paul is trying to get us to see that if we should put our hope only in Jesus, because anything else is an unstable compound. We're so quick to invest our hope in dreams for ourselves or for our families. We invest our hope in our self-image, our careers, our bank accounts, our pension, having a baby, having a spouse, having a beach body by the time summer finally arrives. And there's joy in all those things, right? But every conceivable thing in the world besides Jesus is an unstable compound. None of those things are truly reliable. They can change in a moment. Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, is the hope that does not disappoint. And when we put our hope in him, we discover totally supernatural perspective, satisfaction, joy, peace, contentment. And that kind of streams down through our lives and actually very often delivers the outcomes we're hoping for as co-workers, friends, parents. So I want to tell you, I really wrestled with this preach. I was like, God, I don't have anything funny. I don't have an amazing illustration. I probably read too much commentary. I listened to too many podcasts and watched too many YouTube clips on Ephesians. And I had about 12,000 words I needed to reduce to 4,000 words of what I really felt was my sincere personal revelation of this passage from God. Because there's so much we can pull out of these verses. But here's my takeaway, verses 16 to 18. Here's what genuinely moved me as I spent time in this passage. And maybe it can help you to just move this truth from your head into your heart and out through your hands and feet. Firstly, Jesus is the ultimate prize. As we grow in our knowledge of him, we realize that he really is enough. When you come to the very end of yourself, to the edge of the cliff, to the exhaustion of all your options and resources and hope in this life, many of you have been there. I've been there probably twice, two significant seasons in my life. Some of you are there now. You're in the dark nights of the soul. And when you find that all else fails and all else is gone, Jesus is still there. And he really is enough. Maybe you're living with unanswered prayer. I mean, this is a family moment. Would you raise your hand if you're sitting with unanswered prayer in your life right now? Probably all of us, if we're honest. There's something. You know, we've been praying for years and years. And the thing is, when you know Jesus and you know the hope that he died to secure for you, then when your back's against the wall, you'll realize he's the wall you're leaning against. And when you hit rock bottom, you'll realize he is the rock at the bottom. Nothing else in this life will ever completely complete us, no matter how much we think it might. So let's pour our prayers, our efforts, our intentions into getting to know him. And secondly, as we grow closer to Jesus, we understand that we need never lose hope. Let's never lose hope, because for as long as we're still breathing and our hearts are still beating, there is still a call of God on our lives. There are assignments yet for us to complete for his kingdom and glory. And that is so exciting that he would see fit to use pathetic little us to move mightily across this planet and bring light and love and life where currently there is just darkness and disconnection and death. It's incredible. But that's not all, folks. When you breathe your last, and when your heart's last beat knocks on the door of home, you'll be welcomed into an inheritance that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined. That is what God has prepared for those who love him. To quote one of my favorite theologians, Sunny, from the best exotic Marigold Hotel, everything will be all right in the end. If it is not all right, it is not yet the end. So let's pray for one another's growth. As our hearts are flooded with light and we start understanding more and more the hope we have in Jesus, that should galvanize us to want others to have that hope too. And then let's be mindful that our growth is only ever possible because of the greatness of our God. Let's read again from verse 19. I also pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things. Why? For the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So this incomparable resurrection power is the power inside you and me. I mean, take a moment. I think this is what Andy meant when he said that sometimes, you know, the baklava is almost too sweet, like so much honey. It's scandalously too good to be true. Except I'm going, okay, I don't feel particularly powerful. I feel pretty average. Maybe you're going, you know, I don't really experience the power that raised, you know, that raised Jesus from the dead. You're hardly experiencing the power that raises you out of bed some mornings. Also, here's a fun fact. From the age of 18 onwards, more cells in your body are dying than being regenerated. Yay! So you haven't even moved out of your parents' home and you're dying. So Christians, non-Christians, we're all dying. And we all live in fear of it to some extent. None of us really want to face it. And it's because we have eternity in our hearts. You know, there's something in us going, it wasn't supposed to be this way. Originally, we weren't supposed to die. Something went wrong. That's why Dylan Thomas wrote that we should rage against the dying of the light. What Paul is saying is we don't have to live in fear of death and dying because we've already been attributed the status that one day we will be raised and changed and made glorious because of the resurrection of Jesus. That power is already at work in our lives. That is why we never give up, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on what cannot be seen, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So the resurrection power Paul is talking about will one day resurrect you. Paul goes on to explain to the Ephesians as he prays for them that Jesus isn't just the resurrected Savior, he's also the resurrected King, and he will rule forever. I realized actually that tomorrow, 6th of May, is 1 year exactly since the coronation of King Charles. Think about the coronation of King Jesus. Very different. Very different from other coronations. His reign began on a cross. His crown was thorns. He was dying, unable to defend himself, pinned down, naked. And there on the cross, because sacrificial love unleashes power in relationships, in our human relationships too. There on the cross, that's where God unleashed unimaginable power. Jesus was the most powerful human who ever lived, right? He could have called down legions of angels to save him and it would have all been over. But he said, no, at the cost of my life, I'm going to let loose a cosmic power that will overcome all other powers. It's why there's all this pervasive language in Paul's prayer about the power of Jesus. He is far above any other ruler, any other authority in this world and the world to come. Everything is under his authority, and he fills all things everywhere with himself. Why? All for the benefit of us, the church. We are God's plan A to transform the world. So Paul is praying for these guys, for their closeness to Jesus, for a right placement of their hope, because he understands that if church is just going to be a place where we come once a week for a bit of a pep talk, then we are seriously missing the main deal. Because sure, church is totally about, you know, meal trains and friends and football games and music and coffee, and I'm so down for all of that, and it's part of our expression. But what we really are is we are Christ's body. We are literally the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. Jesus is the head of his body, the church. So we can't do anything without him anyway, because without the head, the body is just, you know, a lifeless corpse. Forgive the gross image. But he's the brains of the operation. We want to surely stay connected to him and his great power. That's why Paul is praying that we'd get to know Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus, because our lives will flow from that. And so like our King Jesus did, we lead from our brokenness. We love our enemies. We turn the other cheek. We forgive those who hate us. And that sacrificial love unleashes the power of Jesus into our communities and draws the peripheral world into God's unstoppable work of building his church, which is the central, immovable plot line of history. So just to wrap up our three G's, let us speak out our gratitude for what God is doing in and through his people all over the world. And let's pray for one another's growth and each other, for our church, for our own growth, specifically that we'd get to know Jesus deeply and intimately and put all our hope in him for the plans he has for us in this life and for our eternal destiny with him in the next. And let's rejoice in the greatness of our God, so beautifully expressed by Eugene Peterson in The Message. This is Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 23 from The Message, and I'll close with this. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules his church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Amen.